This is going to be a challenge. There's about three places that I'd like to begin at once, and I can't do that. But I want you to know, as I began studying for this some while back and reading through, I began to be very, very impressed by the whole concept of time and of history and how we look at time differently than God does. You know the verse in Peter where it says, a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. And that's not necessarily an eschatological reference, but it is communicating to us that time is a concept that we can really relate to in terms of we live in time and space history, but God doesn't. God is eternal, and he's working from eternity past to eternity future. And as we look at the book of Ezra and Nehemiah this morning and some of the other associated elements of that, we're really going to see that. And I hope when you leave this morning, you'll have a somewhat elevated understanding and appreciation for how God is working. And there's certainly application, not only for the grander issues of civilization and Israel and, you know, what's happened 1,000 years ago and what's going to happen in the future, but in your life today. Because it was a great reminder to me that, you know, God's not in a hurry. I often am. And I'm often frustrated by things not happening when and how I would like them to happen. I don't know if you ever had that experience, but for me, that's almost every day. So as I began studying, I was impressed with great civilizations. China, thousands of years old, and India, similarly. Persia, present-day Iran. Israel. And all of those great civilizations had one thing in common, a huge landmass that they lived on for thousands of years, right? Oh, wait. No, wait. Where was Israel's landmass? I mean, you know where India is. Well, of course, you're a product of the American school system. India is... And China would be north and east of India. It's that really big spot on the map. And we all know where Iran is today because of current events. Those people have occupied those lands for thousands of years. And Israel had this plot of land that God said he was going to give them, and they occupied it periodically. But up until the late 40s, from the 70 AD to the late 1940s, where was Israel? I mean, that's only 2,000 years or so. Where were they? You've all heard the word diaspora, which is just cool to say. But that was the dispersion of the Jews throughout the world. And there's Jewish populations in India and in Portugal and South America and Africa. When I lived in South Africa, there's a large Jewish population there, all over until they started to regather. And I thought, well, that's an interesting place to begin. So because we're looking at Ezra and Nehemiah, we definitely want to start in Genesis 12. Okay? So turn to Genesis 12. Because it was real curious to me, and understandably and rightfully so, as we were walking in this morning, someone said to me, I'm just not sure why the Bible ends where it ends. It seems like, you know, Malachi is the last book of the Bible, but I'm not sure why that should be, because it seems more like Chronicles should be the last book of the Bible. And that's, or the Old Testament, I should say. And that's actually quite right. And we'll see why in a few moments. Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is the beginning of what we see later on in chapter 14 or chapter 15, the Abrahamic covenant. God said that he would give to Israel, to the descendants of Abram, a land. And that is a huge landmass. Put the map up. Can you do that? Just to give you an idea, I don't know if you can see that, but you can see where Jerusalem is in the yellow there. From Jerusalem, see where the River Tigris is, and that whole, the Euphrates right up here. The landmass that God promised to give to Israel was huge. And to this day, they've never occupied all of that land. And the story that we're going to pick up in Ezra and Nehemiah is essentially tied to this covenant and to this land, and how Israel periodically pursued idolatry, forfeited the promises that God had given them, at least temporarily, and did not occupy the land, but rather were occupied by invaders. But this matter of the covenant and God making and keeping covenant is essential for us to understand, because this whole thing really isn't about Ezra, and it isn't about Nehemiah, and it really isn't even about Israel. It's about God. It's about God's faithfulness, not only to Israel, not only to Abram, but God's faithfulness to himself. His internal integrity, where he keeps his word. Irrespective of how his people respond, he keeps his word. They were chosen to be a very, very particular and unique people. Genesis 12 occurs approximately 2100 BC. Now, most of us can remember last week, although since I had my thyroid surgery, my memory is shot. Most of us can, some of us who are a bit older, I remember growing up in the 60s. You don't have to raise your hand, but you remember the 60s? I know some of you remember the 40s, I know, and all that stuff. But we have this frame of reference of time. And if we've read history or seen, you know, documentaries or certain movies, we can sort of have this picture of what the 1800s might have been like, or 1600s, or William Wallace, or... And you start going back, and as you begin to really try to apply your understanding to time, it's difficult, isn't it? Because our frame of reference is what we've read in books, etc., etc. Just imagine... What happened with Abram here in Genesis 12, well, that's like 4,000 years ago. And I can use the word like there because it's not exact. It's like four, it's not actually 4,000 years ago. It's like 4,000 years ago. Okay? That's a long time. That's a really, really long time. Later on in Deuteronomy 7, you won't have to turn there, but about 700 years later in 1400 BC, Israel is reminded that God had chosen them to be a unique and special people. And they're reminded by Moses about that. And it wasn't because they were so lovable. They weren't chosen by God because of any virtue on their part. They were chosen by God by divine fiat. And fiat simply means, I'm God, I can do what I want. And he chose the nation of Israel to be a unique and special people. And in my understanding of Scripture, he isn't done with them yet. And I have to say, I don't know if it was divine providence or Bob's plotting, but the fact that I get to teach Ezra and Nehemiah and then next month do Daniel, that's going to be really fun. And I hope you like me when we're done. All right? But let me put up the big chart. The next one. There you go. I'm going to try to keep this up for most of the time so that if I get boring, you have something to look at. But primarily because I want you to have a reference. This is a large amount of data to try to process in these two books. And what's helpful for us to understand is the process that's found in these two books, the process of time, and what God did through secular leaders, through Persian kings, through his servants Ezra and Nehemiah, and through the people, through the opposition, and all that is there. So I want that to remain up there while I walk through this, in hopes that we'll be able to sort of have a context to put these things in. Because there's really, really a lot of information that we're going to be talking about here. Turn to the book of Ezra, And as you're turning there, just let your eyes fall back to 2 Chronicles 36. 2 Chronicles 36. Second Chronicles 36 and verse 22. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom and put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." A couple of comments to make about that as we enter into this. Number one, don't say, "See, Cyrus became a believer." He didn't. This is ancient diversity. Cyrus recognized that as emperor of a great kingdom, with many captured peoples, not just the Jews, but many captured populations, he issued an edict that would send many of these populations back to their homeland. And they would go back to their homeland, and they would rebuild their temples to their gods. And so for Cyrus, the God of heaven that's referenced here, he is referencing Jehovah, but he's called the God of heaven because the Jews had no drawings or statues of their God, like the others did in ancient times. And he was simply known as the God of heaven. And so when Cyrus says this, it's not as though he is saying, "I've had this direct revelation from Yahweh. I know who the Jews are. I know that they're special. I'm going to send them back so they can rebuild their temple." That was repeated with all kinds of idolatrous worship that was going on. So they are a part of this edict that God is going to sovereignly move and bring Israel back to the land. And so there's some major themes here in Ezra that we're going to look at beginning in the book. The first theme that I want you to see, and I trust you've all read Ezra, or at least a little familiar with it, or maybe you'll be inspired to read it after we're done, but there's several themes that I want you to observe, and then we'll talk a little bit more about some of the specifics. But the first one is simply that, the God of heaven. 8 times in Ezra, the God of heaven is referenced. They understood that God himself was working. They understood that they were in Babylon and then the Persian Empire as a result of God's judgment upon them. Put the map back up. Babylon, you can see where Babylonia is here and the city of Babylon. Babylon is today pretty much Iraq. Okay? And it was the kingdom that God used to come in and crush Israel, capture Jerusalem, level the city, level the temple, and take them back to 70 years of captivity. Babylon, after that 70 years, Babylon began to crumble as an empire. And Persia then ascended. And Persia stretched all the way from India to Greece. So this is a magnificent, huge, proud, ancient, powerful civilization. And so when the king of Persia says, "This is what I'm going to do," that's what he does. He can do whatever he wants. He is the power in that whole geographic area in that time. What he doesn't know is that God is pulling the strings. God is the one who's bringing about this thing to pass. And so repeatedly, both in Ezra and in Nehemiah, you have reference to the God of heaven. Because the Israelites, as I said, defined Yahweh this way. Daniel, similarly, in the book of Daniel, when Nebuchadnezzar talks about the God of heaven, it's that reference. Marduk and all of these other ancient gods, they all had statues. They all had drawings. There was all some kind of physical representation of the gods of these ancient idolatrous cultures. The Jews didn't have that. There was no statue to be found to what Yahweh looked like or represented, and so he's identified simply as the God of heaven. Cyrus just believes Yahweh to be a localized deity that these Jewish people claim to worship. And so that's pretty much how that happened. So the God of heaven is referenced in these books. Secondly, that God is sovereign. The sovereign God is referred to. You find these references: the hand of God, the Lord stirred the spirit of, the eye of God, the Lord turned the heart, God frustrated, from our God, God put into my heart, God remember me. But you have these references on the part of Ezra and Nehemiah and the people that God is the one who's behind what's happening here. And God is the one who can sovereignly bring these things to pass. God is the one who can accomplish these things. God is the one who's moving in the heart of the kings to make these things happen. The sovereignty of God, the intentional involvement on the part of God in what is in what is happening. Then there's another theme that you find, and that's prayer. Both Ezra and Nehemiah, you find prayer is essential to their lives and to their ministry. They realize that they're in something so far over their head. They understand that no matter what their responsibility or role is, it's not something that they can handle in and of themselves. Moreover, as they look at themselves and they look at the people of Israel, they recognized their sinfulness. They recognized not only individual sinfulness, but on a corporate level, the sinfulness of the people of Israel, the idolatry that had resulted in their captivity. The idolatry that resulted in the destruction of the temple. The idolatry that caused them to have to leave there. By the way, how long of a journey do you think it is, let's say, from Jerusalem to Babylon? It's more than a marathon. 4-month walk. 4 months. And so these people knew that they were cast down. Psalm 55. They knew that they were displaced. They knew that they were a covenant people, a people who were unique and to be blessed by God. And here we are, living in a foreign land, surrounded by foreign gods and foreign people and a foreign language. And so in the prayer, there's not only prayers of dependence, but as Mike mentioned earlier, profound prayers of first identification of sin and then an embrace of personal and corporate culpability or responsibility for sin, and then repentance. And you find that in both of these books. Another important theme is the temple or the house of God. You and I live in an era where we just don't think church buildings are that important. We know that that's not where God lives. We know that we can meet God any place at any time as we bow our hearts before Him. For the Jews, their whole mindset was, if you're going to worship, you go to the temple. You go to the place where God resides. You go to Him. And without that, you can't worship. Imagine having that kind of thought. Both in Ezra and Nehemiah, the temple is a major, major theme. Also, the law. They emphasize the keeping of the law, and in some ways, and we'll read some of these texts later on, but I promise you it would take forever to read through all these texts. You wouldn't get out of here till 10 o'clock tonight. Anybody up for that? Two. Pardon me for not giving you all these references, but honestly, it would be tedious. But make some notes, and as you just read through these two books, look for these themes and you will find them. The law, in a way, Ezra is like a second Moses, because what he does is he re-reads, re-institutes, reapplies the law to the people of Israel after they've come out of this captivity. And basically he's saying to them, remember who you are, remember who chose you, remember what your responsibilities are, remember how our parents got into this mess in the first place. There's also an emphasis on the Levitical priesthood and the Levites, because there had to be a sorting out of the priesthood. One of the primary sins of the people of Israel, both pre-exilic and post-exilic, which is a real cool theological term for before the exile and after the exile, was they intermarried with non-Jews. And this is, I think, for people who aren't familiar with Jewish history and how marriage was understood in ancient times, our response, understandably, is, well, What's wrong with getting married? I thought God ordained marriage. Well, he did. But when God chose the people of Israel, he chose them for a number of reasons. The primary one for our consideration was what? The coming of Messiah, a deliverer. And in order for that deliverer to be who that deliverer was going to be, the bloodlines had to be pure. A descendant of Abraham, a descendant of David. And God charged the Jews, don't marry people who don't worship me. It's real simple. Don't marry people who don't worship me. And what did the Jews do? They married people who didn't worship Yahweh. And as a result, I mean, last week we talked about Solomon and his wives and his concubines and the building of altars and the false worship. That whole thing, God doesn't look kindly on people who profess to know him worshiping other gods. And so what he did is he judged Israel. And in large measure, because of this idolatrous embrace as a result of marrying those who didn't worship him. And that corrupted the family, and it became a very significant problem. And consequently, the Levites had to be sorted through as to which Levites were still pure in their bloodlines and which Levites were not, so that the priesthood could go forward and carry out the new worship in the new temple. So that's an important theme. A sixth theme is the sin of the people, as we just talked about. Don't marry idolaters. Don't marry those who don't worship me. They were to be a separate and unique and distinct people, right? But this is sort of a little hot button for me, so I'm just going to camp here for a moment. Separation from evil does not mean isolation from people. You can quote me. I came up with that one. But I think it's really true. I've been a Christian for 35, 40 years now. And I was raised sort of ecclesiastically and spiritually in really conservative evangelical / fundamental environments. And some of the perspectives that were held in some of those circles, I think were actually a little twisted. Now, you know, what they say about fundamentalists, no fun and not enough mental. Sorry, I quit preaching and went to Medlin, didn't I? It is important that we separate ourselves from evil. It's important that we separate ourselves from personal sinful practices and attitudes. But what happens amongst many of us as evangelicals today is we isolate ourselves from people. They're not like me. I got tattoos. Bad. Long hair. They smoke. If I told you the list of names of theological evangelical theologians that you love and like to read who smoke, you might be surprised. Or drink wine. I just want you to understand that God's intention for us is to be a holy people. But it's to be a holy people in the midst of an unholy world. Not isolated and separated from. Let me just challenge you. I'm sorry for doing this. I hope you don't mind. But can you list 15 close unsaved friends? I mean, people that are important to you, that you're a part of their lives. If you can't name five, let me just ask you one question. Why not? Why not? Is your life so caught up in the things that you do and your understanding of Christianity that you've got nobody to talk to about the gospel in a meaningful way? No one who's a part of your life that you're sharing their burdens and being a help and a resource and an encouragement to them, and you just care about them because it's the right thing to do before God. I remember an old preacher of mine, he said, the gospel must be served up on a platter of good works. Just think about that. And I'll move on, but I would really encourage you to think about that. Get to know some people who aren't like you. You weren't always like you, were you? All right? Just give it some thought. The people of Israel were to be a separate people. They were to keep the bloodlines pure. But they were to be a place that their worship of God and the resulting holiness in their lives was to have such a profound effect that people would see that the God that they worshiped is the one true God. If people can't see your life, if they can't see how you deal with the issues of life, if they can't see how you deal with them and how you handle things at work or how you handle things at school or how you handle things in the neighborhood, if they don't see how you deal with life, how in the world are they ever going to see Christ in your life? Another theme, the confession of the people. Nehemiah, in his prayer in Nehemiah 9, he doesn't repent necessarily only for his own sins, but he doesn't repent at all for his own sins, but for the sins of the nation. Now, what happens in Nehemiah 9 is that Nehemiah prays repenting for the sins of Israel, but if you read through the rest of Nehemiah and you read through the rest of Ezra, what you find is that their leaders prayed prayers of repentance for the nation. Problem is, though, that the nation didn't really do a good job of repenting. Any sense of revival was temporal at best. Another theme is opposition. In both the rebuilding of the temple and in the rebuilding of the wall, there was opposition. Leaders, political leaders, came to Ezra and said, "Do you have permission to be rebuilding this altar?" They came to Nehemiah, "You have permission to rebuild these walls?" And they sent letters back to the king in Persia and said, "Hey, these guys are rebuilding the temple." Then several decades later, "These guys are rebuilding the walls around Jerusalem. They have permission to do that?" And sure enough, they checked, and they did have permission to do that. In Ezra chapter 4, Nehemiah chapter 4, letters were sent back and forth between Jerusalem and Susa. And they checked the records, and they saw that, yes, the previous kings had said Israel should go and rebuild the temple. Israel should go and rebuild the wall. God's hand is at work. So there was opposition, mockery, and persecution. And, you know, obviously there's application there for us that no matter what you're doing in your service to God, there'll be opposition and mockery. Anybody persecute you for being a Christian? You know, you've heard this old saying, but if you were to go to court and the trial was determined whether you were a Christian or not, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Do the people around you know and see that? Is there opposition to what you stand for? And when I say stand for, I don't mean things that you lead with your chin on. You know what it means to lead with your chin? Boxers don't want to lead with their chin. You want to lead with the right hook. But you don't want to lead with your chin. We can lead with our chin when everyone around us knows what we're against. Do they know what we're for? Do they know the love and the compassion and the goodness that is supposed to characterize our life? Because there's going to be opposition. Who are these people trying to rebuild the wall? If they build this wall, it's going to fall. The criticism of Sanballat and Tobiah in Nehemiah 4. These people are incompetent, incapable. This thing is ridiculous. The whole thing is a sham. On one of my Facebook pages, I have a lot of friends who aren't like me. And some of the stuff that they write, oh. One person wrote yesterday, just called Jesus a magician and totally dismissed the resurrection and all that stuff. And I just thought, gosh, you know, there are people that the best argument that you can make to them is a godly life that loves them, that doesn't really expect them to. I don't want to reform anybody. I can't reform anybody. But I would love to see people like this who are opposed to the truth, who are opposed to godliness and opposed to God, see the reality of the person and work of Christ. I don't really want to see them become right-wing Republican Americans. You know, God isn't a Republican, you know that, right? This may come as a shock to some, but he's not even an American. But I say to you, in that contemporary evangelical and how we are viewed by the world, we're going to have a lot to answer for. You think about that. You think about that. Nehemiah, Ezra, even in the midst of all the opposition they faced, they carried on. They continued. Okay. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. The Lord moved in the heart of Cyrus. You see where it says that? Chapter 1, verse 1. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus," or Cyrus, "king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has anointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judea." So now you have a little bit of the context. This isn't so much that God, that Cyrus had this revelation from God that he was supposed to do that. He's into diversity long before the Democratic Party ever heard of it. Okay? This was just sending all these people back to their places, back to their geographical homes, reinstitute their houses of worship, and sort of carry on with the kingdom. So that's what he was doing. That's what that was all about. In verse 5, then the heads of the fathers of households of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites arose, and everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to go up and rebuild the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. Thank you, honey. It's my daughter. So you have this decree. And verse 6, and all those about them encouraged them with articles of silver, with gold, with goods, with cattle, and with valuables, aside from all that was given as a freewill offering. So not only were they going to leave, they were going to leave with a lot of stuff, right? Valuables that they could go and rebuild the altar and then rebuild the temple. So the king of Assyria, turn over to chapter 6, verse 22. They go and they build and they observe the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had caused them to rejoice and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to encourage them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. So all of these secular kings are involved. They're not, again, don't assume that they're believers, because that's not necessarily the case at all. But God is moving in the hearts of these kings to accomplish his purposes. That's why I gave up on politics as a means to really change culture as a liberal McGovern supporter in 1972. How many of you remember George McGovern? Both of you. Good. I mean, and I wasn't a Christian then. I just realized that, man, the problem's not which party you're a part of. The problem's here. We have met the enemy, Pogo said. And he is us, right? So believe me, I know what's going on politically. You don't want to play Trivial Pursuit with me. But I really don't have any illusions about what politics can accomplish. And I vote and do all that other stuff. But to really see change happen, sort of that idealism of the 60s that we had, those kingdom-like qualities we wanted to see in our government and in our politics and in our culture, it's not going to happen. You can't have the kingdom without whom? The king, right? So, what I am so encouraged by as I look at the involvement of these kings and what's happening in God fulfilling and keeping his covenant with his covenant people, Israel, is that it doesn't matter who the leader of Iran is. Ultimately, now I understand I could be really criticized for this, it doesn't matter who the president of America is. Who's in charge? Ultimately. Okay, that's a good Sunday school answer. God, right? But he is. So yeah, we all want to see our guy elected, and that's great. And we work, and it's perfectly legit to do that. But at the end of the day, who's in charge? I mean, do we really have to fear Ahmadinejad? You know? And what Israel is going to do, God is ultimately in charge. The heart of the king is like a river, and God just points it wherever he wants it to go. Ezra chapter 7, verse 9. All of this is about God's gracious hand. So these people are headed back, the four-month journey from Persia back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And they recognize that God is the one who's doing it. For on the first month of the month, on the first of the first month, he began to go up from Babylon. And on the first of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem. So there's your four-month journey, right? And on the first of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem because the good hand of his God was upon him. And Ezra understood, look, this is not my doing. This is not really just the king doing this. God is doing something here. And don't you delight in the fact that whether it's with nations and civilizations and all of the eschatological implications and these grand themes, that the same God who controls these things is the God who controls your life? And what's going on in your home and at work and all the stuff of life? That he knows the very hairs of your head? Both of them, Curtis? But isn't that great? You know, I find great comfort in this. And Ezra knew that this was all because of what God was doing. And God has his hand upon him, and Ezra knew it. And then in verse 10, for Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel, both orthodoxy and orthopraxy. We're big on orthodoxy these days. Man, we're huge on fighting for the faith and promoting the truth and standing for the truth and defending the faith once delivered to the saints. Orthopraxy? I was raised Roman Catholic. How many of you know the difference between mortal sins and venial sins? Mortal sins were the really bad sins, right? Venial sins were, you didn't have to do as much penance for a venial sin as for a mortal sin. But we're evangelicals. We don't have mortal and venial sins, do we? Okay, do this. No, we don't have mortal. Okay, but the real answer is yes, we have mortal and venial sins. We have some sins that are really bad that you shouldn't do. But we have other sins that if you do that, you're going to get a pass. Orthopraxy. Our orthopraxy should be concomitant with our orthodoxy. In other words, if our commitment to orthodoxy is up here and that our understanding and embrace of theological truth, we're committed to that. We want an exegetical theology, systematically expressed, expositionally preached. That's theological jargon for we want to make sure we get it right and communicate it right. Equal to that, concomitant with that, is a commitment to live that same way and not be satisfied with just knowledge. In Jewish culture, you didn't really know truth unless you what? Practice truth. In Western culture, you can quote-unquote know truth but not practice it. And that sort of bifurcation isn't really a biblical understanding. So Ezra set his heart. The heart is one of my favorite professors. Some of you know George Zemek. The heart is really mission control. The heart is just a metaphor for all that you are. It's where your thoughts and emotions and will and everything just intersects and it composes who you are. And Ezra says, man, I am going to do this. We have been in such a mess for so long. And God has given me the responsibility and the opportunity to help Israel get back to where it needs to be spiritually. And so Ezra set his heart to study the law and to practice it and to teach it. And he knew that that was something that God had given him to do. And he took it very seriously. Verse 18 of chapter 8, and according to the good hand of our God upon us, repeatedly you find that phrase, God's gracious hand. Then in chapter 7 and 8, you have the restoration of the word of God. Look back at verse 6 of chapter 7. So they're back from Babylon. They're in the land. Then Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all he requested because the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. And some of the sons of Israel and some of the priests and the Levites and the singers and the gatekeepers and the temple servants went up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. And he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. And on the first of the, as we read, there goes the establishment of the word of God. And in chapter, rest of chapter 7 and the rest of chapter 8, you have the establishment of the word of God. And as a result of that, as the word of God is preached, and you find this throughout Nehemiah, you find it throughout Ezra, what happens as the word of God is preached? Amongst the many things that happen, sin is exposed. And this whole issue of the recognition of their father's sins becomes more and more something that Israel has to deal with. Look at chapter 9 of Ezra and beginning in verse 7. Well, verse 5. Ezra 9, verse 5. But at the evening offering, I arose from my humiliation, even with my garment and my robe torn. I don't know if you've ever experienced that kind of emotional repentance before God, or that emotional, volitional totality of your person, interaction, and brokenness over sin, whether it's your sin or the sin of someone else. I don't know if you've ever actually laid on your face before God in brokenness and humility and dependence. That's what Ezra's doing. I fell on my knees and stretched out my hands to the Lord my God, and I said, "Oh my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift my face up to you. For our iniquities have risen above our heads, and our guilt has grown to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt, and on account of our iniquities, we, our kings, and our priests." Now remember what Bob talked about in Chronicles. This is what he's referencing. "We, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to plunder, and to open shame, as it is to this day." Ezra, on behalf of the people of Israel, is doing business with God. He is identifying their sin. And there's really a good illustration there and practice for us to follow. When you confess your sin, do you name your sin to God? I know there are some Christians, they when they go to sleep, they say, "God, if I sin today, please forgive me." If? 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." If my sanctification is going to go deep and grow, it's going to be because I can identify my sin. "God, I did this. I did that." Specific identification. Because what Ezra is doing is saying, "God, we abandon you. We are guilty for what we've done. And now we find ourselves in this captivity, and now you've brought us back to build this temple, to rebuild this altar, and to reinstitute worship." But now, verse 8, "For a brief moment, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us an escaped remnant and to give us a peg in this holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage. For we are slaves yet in our bondage. Our God has not forsaken us, but has extended loving kindness, or chesed, to us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us reviving, to raise up the house of our God, to restore its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. And now, verse 10, our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments." So we don't have time to go through all of these, but you find this repeated in Ezra and Nehemiah. This recognition of sin. The recognition that the mess that we're in is the result of the sins that we previously committed. And God, now you are giving us another opportunity. So you have the proclamation of the word, but as soon as the word is proclaimed, there's this identification of sin. Oh, that's why we're in this mess. We're experiencing the consequences of our abandonment of God's principles and our disobedience to what he taught us. chapters 9 and 10, the word exposes sin. God simply said, don't marry people who don't worship me. Verse 13 in chapter 9, and after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and our great guilt, since you, our God, has requited us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us an escaped remnant as this, shall we again break your commandments and intermarry with the peoples who commit these abominations? Would you not be angry with us to the point of destruction until there is no remnant nor any who escape? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we have been left an escaped remnant as it is this day. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for no one can stand before you because of this. So just remember what I said earlier about the whole issue of marriage and how God had proclaimed to his people, required of his people, that they were not to intermarry with the people of the land. But that's, unfortunately, although there's good intentions here, ultimately, things don't change. Turn over to Nehemiah. Let's see if we can walk through Nehemiah quickly here. And I'm indebted to Mark Dever for this little section of actions and observations from Nehemiah that I think are useful for us. There's several themes in Nehemiah that I want you to see, and then we'll close with the result. I want to mention what I said earlier. What's the last book of the Old Testament? Malachi, right? The Italian prophet. You all heard that one. Well, it wouldn't be wrong to make 2 Chronicles the last book of the Old Testament. Because that's really where, if you could take the minor prophets and the major prophets, and you know why the minor prophets are called minor and the major prophets are called major? Okay, who wants to hazard a guess? Yeah, you don't have to go to cemetery to know that one, do you? They're major because they're longer. Minor because they're shorter, that's all. But if you were to take those books by Jeremiah and Malachi and Hosea and all those and stick them in to the book of Chronicles, you'd get it right. Because that's really how it's working. When I pick up the Bible, even to this day, I look at it like those are all chapters. You know, and Malachi is sort of where, you know, the end of the thing, but that was not really related to Chronicles. Well, all of those prophets can be inserted into the book of Chronicles. And Chronicles, where Chronicles ends, is really pretty much where the story of Israel ends until God in the fullness of times visited and John the Baptist was born and Jesus was born. And so you have a 400 years of real silence in between that period of time. So let's look at Nehemiah quickly. Just some observations from the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is a man of prayer, verses 2 through 4 of chapter 1. He hears that the walls are torn down. He knows what's going on and that the city is in reproach. And the first thing that he does is praise. He prays for God to give him opportunity to have a part. He prays for the city of Jerusalem. He prays for the people. He prays for God's will to be done. He beseeches God in verse 5, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be now attentive to my prayer and your eyes open to the prayer that your servant is praying, that I pray day and night on behalf of the sons of Israel. When he approaches God, he doesn't approach God on the worthiness of Israel, but on the basis of God's faithfulness and goodness. Aren't you glad that your worthiness doesn't determine whether God's going to hear you or not? Man, I am. I really, really am. And he prays, as he prays, there's this element of praise of God's majesty. There's the identification of their sin and confession, and there's worship. And he prays, give me favor before the king. He is a man of prayer. Look at chapter 2. He's a man of action. And it came about, verse 1, in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was brought before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. Artaxerxes was the king's food taster, or Nehemiah was Artaxerxes' food taster. You know, the guy who checked to see who the food was all right and wasn't poison, because you don't want the king to die, so might as well have some other guy die. And Nehemiah was that guy. He was a trusted individual within the court. And as Artaxerxes is about to eat, he looks over at Nehemiah in verse 2 and he says, "Why is your face sad even though you're not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart." So there's this intimate relationship between Nehemiah and the king. And the king says, "What's up? You look sad. How come?" And verse 3, "I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire?" So he expresses, "God, this is what's happening, king. This is why I'm so sad." And so he boldly makes this request of the king that he would be able to go back and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And the king grants that permission and he goes. So he's a man of prayer. Nehemiah is a man of action. Look at chapter 4. He's also a man, as he goes back to rebuild the walls, he's a man who is thoughtful in how he goes about his work. He went quietly back to Jerusalem, rode around the city, checked out the condition of the city, realized what needed to be done, and began work, divided up the labor amongst the different families who were responsible for areas near to them, and the wall was completed. But in the course of that process, he was opposed. Chapter 4, verse 1, "Now it came about that when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became furious and very angry and mocked the Jews." I remember the first time I read these things. And I always thought of this small group of people just hanging out and rebuilding this wall, and here comes Sanballat riding up, and it's just this one guy. Think in terms of multiplied thousands of people. Think in terms of a lot of opposition. That Sanballat and Tobias represent a whole lot of people who are now really angry that the Jews are back in that land because they want that land. Wait, is that in the newspaper? You see, this ancient history is not so ancient. There's opposition, and Nehemiah is steadfast when he's opposed. He prays, he tells God that, "Hey, God, we're being intimidated by these people. God, help us." Verse 4 of chapter 4, "Hear, O God, how we are despised. Return their reproach on their own heads and give them up for plunder in a land of captivity." This is called an imprecatory prayer. He's praying for God to dust these guys. "Hear, O our God, how we are despised. Return their reproach on their own heads and give them up for plunder in a land of captivity. Do not forgive their iniquities and let their sin and not their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have demoralized the builders. So we built the wall, and the whole wall was joined together to half its height, and the people had a mind to work." So Nehemiah is a man of prayer. He's a man of action. He's steadfast when opposed. He's focused on what needs to be done. He's also a caring individual. Look at chapter 5 and verse 1. "There was a great outcry of the people and of their wives from their Jewish brothers. What was going on?" I'm going to have to move real fast here. What was going on is some of the Jews were taking advantage of the other Jews. Some of the wealthy Jews were sort of making indentured servants of some of their Jewish neighbors, and there were financial issues that were involved. And he checked that out, and in chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, he identified what the problem was. And in verse 13 through 15, he says, "Look, you guys..." He stands up before all these other wealthier Jews, and he says, "I also shook out the front," verse 13, "of my garment and said, thus may God shake out every man from his house and from his possessions who does not fulfill this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied." And all of the assembly said, "Amen." Well, what was the deal? He said earlier in those verses, he said, "You got to treat people right financially. Don't take advantage of them. Don't charge improper interest. Don't confiscate their lands. You're taking away their hope. You're taking away their opportunity to provide for themselves and their families. And if you say you're going to do it, you better do it." Because just as he would get up in those days when they wore robes and there were pockets in the robes, he stood up, shook out his robes, and a bunch of his stuff fell out. And what he's saying to these wealthy Jews were, "God's going to do that to you if you aren't faithful to your commitment here, right? And so he's engaged. He's involved with the people. He knows what's going on, and he's trying to make sure that there's this element of equity. There's something of a fragile element to this. All of these people have come back from captivity. They're establishing a new city, multiplied thousands of people. I mean, it's a little bit in need of order and governance. And that's what Nehemiah is bringing to that. And he demonstrates a real caring perspective on that as he does. Look at chapter 8 of Nehemiah. Again, the renewing of the covenant. This is similar to what happened with Ezra. This event are somewhat the same thing or concurrent. And all the people gathered, chapter 1 of verse 8, as one man in the square which was in the front of the water gate, and they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month, and he read from it before the square which was in the front of the water gate from early morning until midday, and in the presence of men and women who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Now remember, they had been in captivity for 70 years. This was new ground again for this generation. Certainly there were some older people who had remembered, and earlier in Ezra, when they finished the temple, some people rejoiced, and some people wept. And the people who hadn't seen the earlier temple, Solomon's temple, they were glad they had a temple to worship in. And the people who had seen Solomon's temple wept because it wasn't as grand and as glorious as Solomon's was. So there's this, for some of the people in this crowd, this is new. For others in the crowd, this is familiar territory, and they were being reminded of God's word. And Ezra, verse 4, the scribe stood at the podium, which was made for that purpose, and then it names others who were with him. Verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it up, all the people stood up. Can you just imagine? The thousands of people rise as one to hear the word of God, something they hadn't corporately done in generations. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen and Amen, while lifting up their hands, and they bowed low and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Then down in verse 8, and they read from the book of the law, translating to give the sense, so that they understood the reading. So there is this again, just as they did with Ezra, this elevation of the authority of God's word, and then the recognition of sin and personal responsibility and the fact that God is giving them a new beginning, something that they have opportunity to do, to worship God. And notice the response in verse 9. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. They were reminded of their sin. They were reminded of the grandeur of God. They were reminded of so much they were overwhelmed. And Ezra and Nehemiah say to them, Hey, this is a good day. This is a great day. This is a wonderful day. Do not mourn or weep. Then he said to them, Go, eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared. For this day, verse 10 of chapter 8, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. This is a day to celebrate new beginnings and to move forward. And that's what they were hoping to do. So there's an expression of all of these things. In chapter 8, there's chapter 8 and 9, there is the repentance of the people. And Nehemiah's prayer and the commitments of the people, what they say that they're going to do, what they say they're going to follow up on. Nehemiah in chapter 9, verse 39. Chapter 9, verse 38, it ends there. Now, because of all this, we are making an agreement in writing, and on the sealed documents are the names of our leaders, our Levites, and our priests. And then it lists all of them and who they are. So, Nehemiah leads the people in godly commitments. Even in the face of opposition, he keeps leading. So Israel, Ezra, Nehemiah is a story of how Israel in captivity because of their idolatry. God judges them for that 70 years, brings them back to the land of Israel, helps them to rebuild an altar to begin sacrificing, rebuild the temple to carry out all of the sacrificial system, to rebuild the city and the walls around Jerusalem. And that ends right around, let's say, 400 BC. And that's the story of what transpires in these two books. But here's what happens, unfortunately. After all of this, what does Israel do? They repeat the same sins. I posted on Facebook the other day. If there's anything we learn from history, it's that we don't learn anything from history. We don't. We don't. We think we do, but we don't. And Israel is a great example of that. And truth be told, if you and I were to be really honest, we would say we don't learn much from history sometimes either. We commit the same sins. We have the same issues. In the case of Israel, though, it cost them dearly. Because what was supposed to be the grand return to Jerusalem turned out to be just another slippery slope down into idolatry and the intermingling in marriage, the desecration of the temple later by the Greek conquerors. And their silence for 400 years. God had nothing to say to Israel for 400 years. How old is America? 1776, right? Long time. God's silence to the nation of Israel was longer than that. It just gives you a little perspective. Because we read these things and we try to understand these things, and it's really hard to get a sense of the expanse of history and time that all these things entail. But as you read through Ezra and Nehemiah, you read through Chronicles, and you realize God's working in time is really based in eternity. And God's working from eternity past to eternity future to bring glory to himself. And you know, the day will come when believers will be in heaven and will experience what eternity is really like. And we'll sort of lose that sense of time. But right now, we're locked into it. But we have the privilege and the opportunity to know that, gosh, whatever's going on in the world, God is in control. That's really one of the stories, one of the great truths that we learn from the study of the history of Israel. God is in control. Look at Galatians. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. In the fullness of times. You and I are locked into time, and we look at time, and everything is in reference to time. God is not locked into time, but he's totally locked into glory. And he's locked into fulfilling his purpose from eternity past to eternity future. And we get to watch. And we get to be a part. And you know, there's a wonderful thing for every Christian to think about, just to be faithful, to be faithful to what God has given you to do. We live in an age of Christian celebrity. I could rattle off 15 names right now, and you'd all know who they are, and you'd like some of them, and you wouldn't agree with some of them, and you listen or buy their books or do this or that or the other thing. And people who stand up in front and teach sometimes are thought of as a little bit different or more talented or gifted than others who don't do that. Whatever God has given you to do, do it with all your strength. You're a mother, parent, housewife, doctor, businessman, musician, whatever it might be. Do it for God's glory. Do it in faithfulness to Him. I'm absolutely convinced that there are going to be people at the judgment seat of Christ who are going to be rewarded that no one's ever heard of. And some of those rewards are going to be fabulous. I think of a church I ministered in Minnesota. There was a woman there who taught fourth grade boys Sunday school for 30 years. And in that church were a bunch of grown men who she had influenced for 30 years. And I think, you know, at the judgment seat of Christ, she's going to do real good. God rewards faithfulness. He doesn't reward what we identify as success. He doesn't reward what we identify as celebrity. He rewards faithfulness. And that's what God really was asking of Israel. Just be faithful. Do what I command you to do. Don't do what I command you not to do. It's not rocket surgery. You don't have to go to seminary. You don't have to know Greek or Hebrew. All you need to do is be faithful to what God commands you to do. Avoid that which He commands you not to do. And in the fullness of time, God will work out His plan, whether it's for you individually, for the people of Israel, for America. God's bringing glory to Himself, and that's what this is all about. So there's a whole lot of information here, and these two books really encapsulate what Chronicles was what was occurring in Chronicles and the culmination of it, and then the 400 years of silence, and then God's working again in the coming of Christ, and later on what I believe to be still the God's work with Israel in the book of Romans, chapters 9, 10, and 11. But all of this ultimately goes back even before Genesis 12 to Genesis 3, where God created Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve sinned, and in Adam and Eve, we all sinned. And as a result, we all need a Savior. We all need to be reconciled to God. And the challenge for us is we can't do that on our own. It's not a matter of, well, I'm going to try to be a really good person, and my good will outweigh my bad. And then God will look at that, and then He'll let me in. Because my good outweighs my bad, and my intentions are good. Problem is, no matter how good your intentions are and how good you actually are and how good you actually do, they're still what? They're still bad. You can't ever escape that. It's not just a matter of what we do. It's a matter of who we are and what we are before God. Because God doesn't use a scale like that. God's standard isn't on a scale. God's standard is perfection. Be perfect as I am perfect. And the glory of God that we've all come short of is His perfection. But thank God that He made that promise to Abraham that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That God made promise to Adam and Eve that a deliverer would come. And that God, throughout the course of history, over thousands and thousands of years, God has remained faithful to His covenant. And I'm so glad God is a faithful God. I'm so glad that God is not like me. I am so glad that God is faithful to Himself, because if it depended on my faithfulness, I'm toast. I really am. And so are you. So as we come to the table this morning, let me invite you just to think about God's faithfulness and God's covenant and coming all the way to the cross. Can you imagine the thoughts of Jesus as He came to the cross? Knowing the monumental event that was about to occur when God laid upon Him the iniquity of us all and the separation that He would experience from the Father. My God, why have You forsaken Me? And yet, faithfulness to that. And then the glory of the resurrection. You know, there's a lot of things in the Bible that we don't understand. We don't understand the whys and the wherefores. But the gospel is a simple thing. It is profound and transcendent, but it is a simple thing. that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And that's where hope is. That's where real hope is. So as you contemplate communion this morning, thank God for hope. Thank God for his faithfulness to his covenant. And if you're here and you're a believer, you're welcome to partake with us in the Lord's table. We invite you to do that, remembering his death and on the cross for us. If you're not a believer, just think about the things that we've said. Think about the gospel and your relationship to God. This is a family meal. It's given by Christ to his followers. Hey, we don't have to rebuild a temple. We don't have to go to an altar. 2,000 years, just a little piece of bread and a little cup of wine, a simple remembrance of that profound and transcendent event 2,000 years ago. That's the gospel, being able to remember the person and work of Christ. Let's pray. Father, as we come to this time in our service where we reflect quietly and individually upon our relationship with you, on the glory of the gospel, on the faithfulness of our Savior, the faithfulness of you, our God, we can just bow in humility and quietness and brokenness. Say thank you, God, that we can be honest before you, that we are sinners. And we're responsible for our sin. No one makes us sin. We do it ourselves. Our thoughts, our words, our actions, our stubbornness, our pride, our deceitfulness, all of these things, God. And yet, in Christ, these sins are forgiven. Father, this is a truth that's too wonderful for us, and yet we bow in grateful gratitude in the glory and the hope that is ours in Christ. Bring glory to yourself, we pray, Father, in Jesus' name.